And with that, I'd like to invite today's speaker up. But before he gets into it, I want to interview him. I want to ask him some questions. I want to have some fun because I believe church should be enjoyed and not endured. So I just want to get to know my speaker a little bit more. Some of you may know him. Some of you may not know him. So introduce yourself. Who are you? Where are you from?
Hi, everyone. I'm John Smilek. But if you're Polish or whatever, it's spelt or it's pronounced Smilek. See, they already know.
They know.
And for those of you who don't know, the name Smilek in my country means the family that smiles. So I'll try to smile as much as I can. Although there are some parts in the message that I might frown a little bit. All right.
Now, John, you're not a pastor, but you do a lot of church work. So what is it that you do in regards to church?
So I've been in church leadership probably from my late teens, 18, 19. I've been involved in every church role that you can think of. I've worked for about 15 different pastors. But recently, in the last, say, 4 or 5 years, I have focused a lot more on the work that ADRA does and really dedicated a lot of my energies onto that. So I do a lot of, I visit a lot of churches, not just in Victoria, but all the way up the coast, New South Wales and Queensland. So I meet a lot of people who do a lot of the ADRA work. And that's one of the main things that I've been involved in over the last 4 years.
I just want to ask, what's the biggest like God moment you've seen with your ADRA work and going around the different communities?
Yeah, there's a work we do in the city. Every Friday and Saturday, we work with the homeless, the drug addicts, the people who work on the streets, you know, in that particular industry, if you know what I mean, the red industry. And meeting these people, hearing their stories, and learning about their lives, it has really given me a heart for that demographic of humanity that we often don't connect with. We don't have a chance to connect with those people. And when you hear their stories, you realize, oh my goodness, that could have been me. That could have been my sister. That could have been my cousin. But there, for the grace of God, go I. And it has really given me a heart for those in humanity who live on the outskirts or the margins of humanity. And it's changed my Christian worldview. It's changed my journey with God a lot. So my journey has not... I've taken Revelation and Daniel seminars, and just before COVID, I think I spoke at about 40 different churches, but the work that I've been doing with ADRA has probably been the most rewarding, and the extension of that as well. There's more to it, but I won't go into all the details.
Now, you did pop by here. We run an ADRA kitchen here on Monday. You did pop by. And I just want to ask, what did you notice? What did you see in the community, in the work here?
For the short time that you guys have been operating, what's that, June?
Since June last year.
Since June last year. Really well-oiled machine for the short time that you guys have been operating. Really impressive, actually. And for that short time to develop such an infrastructure that you have, and so quickly and so well, and for the amount of people you guys deal, it's just fantastic. One of the best that I've seen within that space.
Thank you kindly. What would you like to see moving forward with ADRA? What's your big, I guess, vision or dream, or what would you love to see happen?
I would like to see our church, actually any church, it doesn't matter who it is, but let's say our church, I would like to see our church have a deeper heart for humanity, the same heart that Jesus did, the same heart that the early church had to learn to have. And I think when you have a heart for humanity the way Jesus did or does, and the way the early church, I'm talking about the first century church, eventually learned, it changes your whole Christian experience. You become a different kind of Christian. And that's what I'm hoping for. And ADRA, by coincidence or by design or by God's providence, is a beautiful tool that churches can use to move in that direction. You don't have to use ADRA, but it's there. It's a tool that we can use for that.
All right, awesome. Yeah. Can I just pray with you, and I'll leave you to get into the Word and share something with us today. So Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for John and how you've blessed him all these years and worked in and through him. And I just pray over these next few moments that he shares, that you're working in and through him, and we're blessed by the words that he shares. May we walk out of this building differently to how we walked in because we encountered you in your Word. So be with us now. We leave it in your hands. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Josh. And so good to see so many people that I know here. It's just amazing. like I'm coming to family. I'll just grab that just in case I need it. Wow. Hey, Christina, how are you? My goodness. I need to call you. Oh my goodness, there are people I need to call and get in contact with. This is great. I'm glad I came. So welcome, and thank you for having me. Because of the time, I'll get straight into it. And I might have to cut my message in half. So if you like the message, invite me back. If not, then you know it wasn't worth it, and don't invite me back. In the 4th century BC, so about 400 BC, there was a historian by the name of Herodotus. And in his works called The Persian Wars, and in Volume 2, he mentions an incident that happened with Xerxes. Have you heard of Xerxes? All right. And Xerxes had a father. His name was Darius. Do you remember Darius? Darius was the one who attacked Babylon. Remember, he diverted the Euphrates River and marched his army under the gates and into the city. All right. So this is his son, Xerxes. And the story goes like this. And there's a little bit of a PG-rated version, so I'm going to have to use code so that the young kids aren't upset by it. All right. So for those of you who are older, you'll get it. All right. I'll use a little bit of code. This is the only part which is a little bit... I just got to be careful, otherwise the leadership here will kick me out. So Xerxes was preparing to go to war against the Greeks because his father had lost the war sometime earlier. And while he was preparing for war and the soldiers were getting ready, they were putting their helmets on and they're, you know, sharpening their swords and getting the equipment ready, his advisor and friend, Pythias, came to him and had a request. Now, Xerxes was very, very motivated to try to win this war, to get back at the Greeks because of the loss they had earlier. And for those of you who don't know, his name was actually not just Xerxes, but Xerxes the Great. So he was a great man, okay? I don't know anybody here, but does anyone here have great in their name? Have you called, I mean, the kids that were dedicated? Can you imagine if you name your kid something like Josh the Great? And I don't know how you get that name. I guess you have to do something great. But we're not tempted to do that. But for some reason, in that culture, that was the right thing to do. And when you see the reliefs of Xerxes with all his clothes, he does come across as quite great. Pythias, his friend, came to him and his advisor, and he said, Xerxes, may you live forever, you know, the usual salutation. And he said, I have 5 sons, and all my 5 sons are going to war and are going to fight for you in Greece. Now, I have a son who is the oldest son, one out of the 5, and I would love if he could stay behind and look after me just in case all my children die. Is that okay, Xerxes? Do you mind if at least my oldest son can look after me in my old age? Now, if you're a manager, if you're a director of a company, if you're a pastor of a church, or you're an elder, how do you tackle that situation? You are getting ready for war. You're motivated to do that thing that you want to do, right? Whether it's at church or in a business or whatever. Now, I know pastors don't always go to war. I get that. But let's just say you're attacking something, and one of your members, one of your employees comes to you and says, hey, listen, this is the situation. What do you do? Well, in the human sense, you might say, it depends on what you're like. If you're compassionate, you will say, yeah, sure, go for it. But if you're a strong and powerful manager, what would you do? How would you handle it? I heard something out the back. Anyone? It's a tough call. You know what Xerxes did? He got angry. He says, do you know how much we have given up? Do you know what I have sacrificed, me and my family? And he asked for that older son to be brought to him. And he got the soldiers, And he said to the soldiers, and this is the part where I have to use code. He said to the soldiers, can you separate the young man in two? You get what I'm saying? Okay. And then he asked the soldiers to take this, to take what was left, and put him on one side and on the other side of the walls where the army was about to march through. So then you see the army, not long after that, maybe the end of the day or the next day, you see the army marching down the road towards Greece, and you've got that scene on either side of the wall. Herodotus, who wrote this four centuries earlier, couldn't, say in 400 BC, he didn't understand why Xerxes would do such a thing. What was Xerxes thinking? What was his motivation? Let me ask you, what do you think Xerxes' motivation is to do that? Why would you do that? You can talk to me, that's okay.
Drive fear.
Drive fear? Yeah. Fear to who? The soldiers? Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Fight or die, or be involved or die. It was to instill fear, respect. You have to fight or die. There were many, many reasons. Now, for 2,000 years, from that time on to today's day, about 100 years ago, they weren't sure why. Herodotus never said why. He just mentioned the incident, but he never said why Xerxes did this. And then something happened. In 1893, in Turkey, there was a big area of land, and archaeologists started to dig, and they found the city of Hattusa. Now, if you've got your holy screens there, take out your holy screens and go into your holy search engine, because it is a holy day, and type in Hattusa, H-A-T-T-U-S-A. And I want you to have a look at some of the pictures of Hattusa, some of the archaeological pictures that are there. H-A-T-T-U-S-A. Unless, of course, you're not allowed to use your screens on today. Are you allowed to use them today?
Yeah.
Okay. H-A-T-T-U-S-A. Have a look. And click on the images button. And there you'll see pictures of what they've discovered. And try to find the picture, when you click the images, try to find the picture of the aerial view. And you'll see how big Hattusa was. It was a massive, massive city. And it was the city of the Hittites. And that's what they discovered in 1893. Then in 1906, as they started to dig this excavate, they found what was the royal library of Hattusa, of the Hittites. What a find. And there in that royal library, under piles of junk and burnt wood, because it was obviously destroyed and ransacked, they started to pull out these tablets, these beautiful cuneiform tablets with writing on it. And if you look up, if you do a search for Hittites and tablets, you'll find pictures of that. Now, these tablets, thousands of them, tens and tens of thousands of them. What was on these tablets? Poetry, government documentation, prophecy, all sorts of things. And then there was this one thing that, this is what I want to talk about and focus on today, and you might think, John, why are you talking about this? And that is contract law. What a topic, huh? Already you're yawning. Contract law. What's that got to do with the Bible? Contract law is something that I've been sort of also dealing with unintentionally, because in the last 3 years, I've had to deal with three legal cases, and they all had to do with contract law. This is with the company that I work with. So I've been tied up with lawyers for the last year and a half with one case, and the other cases ended quite early. So contract law for me is quite interesting, especially recently. And there was this one part of contract law that the Hittites had and the nations around them had, which is what I want to focus on. And to do that, I might have to call Josh up. Not yet, Josh, just let me set this up and give you an example what they did. Now, let's say someone here has just got married or wants to get married, wants to buy a house, wants to buy a car, wants to have children, but they need money to do that. So that would go to the overseer of the village or the town. All right. So let's say in this example, Josh, okay, wants to buy a house. Do you have a house? No. Working on it? Okay. Do you have a car?
Yes.
You've got one. Do you have a wife?
Not yet.
You're working on it?
Yeah.
Okay, good. And just the other thing about your wife. When I was about your age, I said to my wife, honey, I'm thinking of going into ministry. I want to be a pastor. She goes, oh no, you're not getting into ministry. I said, why not? Because then I have to learn to play the organ. For some reason, my wife thought that to be in ministry, the wife has to play the organ. I don't know where she got that idea from. So I might call you up now, actually. So Josh wants to buy a house. He's got a car. He needs a wife. And he comes to me and he says, John, you have to actually go down there because I'm the overseer. You're the underling. Okay? Even better. And so you say, John?
John.
John? What do you need, Josh?
I need a house and a wife.
Actually, grab a mic.
I need a house, yep. I need a wife, maybe a new car.
Josh, that's very, very expensive.
Just a house.
Well, I'm happy to throw in the wife if you need one, but that's quite expensive. All right, so tell you what, I am prepared to lend you a certain amount of money and come back tomorrow and we will do the contract.
Awesome.
Okay, then tomorrow comes and Josh knows exactly what to do. And what he does, he goes off and he grabs a bull. And he brings the bull as part of the contract. And he gets his friends together or the government or whoever it is. And what they do is they cut the bull in two. And they put the bull on this side and the other bull on the other side. And now, Josh, you have to do your thing. So you have to stand up here. And I'm the overseer and I'm the one who is lending you these things. And as you walk past through the two parts of the bull, you will say something like, I, Josh, hereby declare that all the monies that you have given me, I will return faithfully.
That all the monies you have given me, I will return faithfully.
With interest.
With interest.
Hang on, you got to go down there. I'm the overseer.
Sorry. With interest.
So Josh is walking through the two, and there's witnesses as well. And may there be a blessing on me and my family.
May there be a blessing on me and my family.
That I will have plenty of crops.
That I have plenty of crops.
A big house.
Big house.
A brand new car.
Brand new car.
A brand new wife.
Brand new wife.
Who knows how to play the organ.
Who knows how to play the organ.
And lots of children.
And lots of children.
Okay. However.
However.
If I do not return this money.
If I do not return this money.
May the same thing happen to me, my wife, and my family.
May the same thing happen to me, my wife, and my family.
That has happened to these bulls.
That has happened to these bulls.
Amen.
Amen.
You can sit down. Thank you, Josh. Contract law 101 during the Hittites period. What do you think? Imagine if we had that kind of law today. Go to your bank manager. I wonder how many defaults on their loans we'd have today. I don't think we'd have many. Interesting how things have changed. I think because they probably, as the population grew, maybe there was just not enough bulls to go around. But tough business back then. Which takes me now to the story in the Bible. Abraham lived around that time, around the time of the Hittites. And something happened with Abraham. God comes down, meets with Abraham, and gives him a promise. And he says, Abraham, through you, the generations of the earth will be blessed. I am going to work through you. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, in verse 8, Abraham says, how can I be sure? And again, you can pull out your holy screens and you can look this up. Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Abraham says, how can I be sure? And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he names several animals. I think let's have a look at that actually. Genesis chapter 15, And we go to verse 9. Here we go. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord told him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And so Abraham presented all these to him and killed them. And he cut these animals down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half, but the vultures swooped down to try to eat the carcasses, but Abraham chased them away." So God is saying to Abraham, how do you know? Let's do a contract. Okay? This is contract language when it comes to the Bible. Contract language. And then verse 17. "After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abraham saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or a contract with him, on that day and said, 'I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the borders of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and the land which is now occupied by the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, and all the otherites.'" Here you see God is making a contract with Abraham, and he's saying that I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to promise you something. But here's the difference. Did you notice the difference? That in a contract, it was Josh, the one who wanted the promise, that had to pass through the two halves. But in this case, who passed through the two halves? It is God. What was God thinking? Didn't God understand the culture of the day? Didn't he understand what was going on? The culture of the day, that whoever's providing the blessing, whoever's providing the thing to the person, like Josh, that's the person that has to go through. But God flipped this concept and went upside down. And this is something that's interesting in Scripture, is that often the way God operates through Scripture is that the way we think and the way we see things, the way Xerxes see things, God sees things often upside down. And that gives us an insight into the character of God. So what does God do? He basically says, when he goes through the two halves, that light that goes through the two halves, he says, "Abraham, guaranteed, I'm going to give you this blessing. I'm going to provide that thing that I promised you. But if not, if I can't, or if something goes wrong, may the same thing happen to me as happened to the animals." God is saying, "I'm going to take it on the chin, not you. I'm the one who's going to be cut, if you like, not you." And all of history, of all recorded history, whether it's the Hittite tablets or anything else that they found over the last few thousand years, there's never been a record where the overseer, yet alone a deity, would do such a thing. This was the first time ever recorded, this sort of amazing insight into the character of God. And one reason I want to share this with you is because often when we read the Bible and we see things where there's blood and gore and there's all these sorts of things, we think, what is God thinking? Why is he asking Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half? And yet, the thinking is completely upside down. And you can see that God meets Abraham where he is. God comes down to Abraham's level. He speaks his language. He uses his contract law. He doesn't write things on a papyrus. He comes down and uses his methods, his language, in his culture to meet Abraham where he is. And when you follow God through the whole history of the Bible, that is what God does continually. He comes down to Israel's level. He comes down to our level. And he continues to connect with us in our culture, our time, our space. And that is fantastic. That is amazing. What lesson can we learn from that? And how can this be applied to us today? I want to give you a couple of examples. I can see the time, so I'm just going to cut this a little bit short. If you visit Westminster Abbey, who's been to London and visited Westminster Abbey? Right. Something I learned, which I didn't know, is that there is a plaque there, or in their programs, they say that their service, their program, has not changed since the 1600s. Do you know that? That is amazing. Their order of service is the same since the 1600s. That's 400 years. Now, I'm sure the order of service worked well for those people in the 1600s, but I'm not sure whether the order of service works well today. Right? It's fascinating. Pope John the 23rd, he did something completely radical in the 1960s. He went to the bishops, he went to the council, and he said something absolutely radical. He goes, "We need to change the way we do the Mass." Because the Mass up to that time was done in Latin. And the Pope said, "We need to meet the people where they are, and we need to do it in the common language." Talk about radical. For 1500 years, the way the leadership of the Catholic Church used to communicate the Mass was in Latin. And all of a sudden, they changed it. And now they're using common language. So in Spain, it's Spanish. In Russia, it's Russian. In China, and so on. They use the common language of the day. Isn't that radical? Can you imagine the meetings and the politics involved in doing something like that? Think of the early church. The early church had to find something radical to meet the people where they are, to connect to them where they were. Can you think of something the early church, I'm talking about the first century church, can you think of something they had to do to change, to modify, to adjust, to meet the culture where they were? Can you think of anything? What did they have to give up or change?
Circumcision.
Yeah, great example. Who was given circumcision originally? Where did it come from? Abraham. So from Abraham to the early church, you've got 1900 years. So for 1900 years, for nearly 2000 years, circumcision becomes the standard, if you like, of the church. And the church decided that to meet the people where they were and to connect to the community at large, to all the different religions and groups and people in the world, that they had to make a change. And that was one of them, circumcision. That was a big deal because it was given to Abraham and it was like law. Anything else the early church struggled with and changed? I'll tell you, the idea of clean and unclean. The early church had a vast distinction who was clean and who was unclean. Do you remember Peter? Do you remember the problems Peter had with the Gentiles? Do you know how prejudiced he was? Those of you who know your Bible stories, you know that there was this thing called Pentecost early on in the ministry. Do you remember that? The Holy Spirit came down, tongues, they spoke tongues, and thousands were baptized. Did you know it was 10 years later until Peter dealt with his prejudice with the Gentiles? It took him 10 years being in the church, in a growing, lively, active church. And the concept of who was clean and unclean, that had to go. So no longer were the Gentiles unclean, or the Samaritans, or the Romans, or the lepers. Everyone was part of the family of God. Remember the promise to Abraham, that verse 8, chapter 15, that through you, the people of the earth will be blessed. Not the Jews, the people of the earth will be blessed. So to be a blessing to all the people, changes need to be made. What else? What else did they have to adapt and change? Can you think of anything else? That was a big deal. What about the temple, the sanctuary, Jerusalem? That was a big deal. That was the holy site. That was the place where the Messiah will come down. That was the place where the Shekinah glory was. The early church had to move on from that. And that's why Paul says that no longer is God in this temple, in this place. Now, where was the Spirit of God then? Where did it dwell after that? In your hearts. The Spirit of God was then transferred from the temple to this temple. And everyone was part of that. including the Gentiles, including the Samaritans, including the Romans, including the lepers. And so you see that if you follow the story right from the beginning, and I've only picked one story, and that's the story of Abraham, that if you look at all the stories going through the Old Testament, right through the New, when Jesus came, the same thing. He meets people where they are. He connects with them. He tries to take them to a higher level. And he's saying, everyone is part of my kingdom. There's no exclusive club, but everyone is part of that. And he breaks it down. It's a beautiful picture of who God is. We reckon, Josh, 5 more minutes? Or is that it? Oh, I'd love to talk to you about the temple and sanctuary, but and pull some stuff out, but I can't. I don't have the time. All right, let's do one more. One more text, and then I'll finish up. Isaiah 19:23. And again, this gives you an insight into the heart and the character of God. And if you don't have your Bibles or you don't have your screens open, your holy screens, go to this text. I want you to have a look at this. Isaiah 19:23. And we've been fortunate enough to study Isaiah this quarter at church, and it's been fantastic. For those of us who've been doing our classes and learning about it, it's been really, really great. Isaiah 19:23. And this is another clue into the character and the heart of God. This is just fantastic. Okay, let me read. 19:23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, these are the enemies of God. Okay? Egypt and Assyria were enemies of Israel. So in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria. Okay? The enemies will be there. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Well, that makes sense. Why not the enemies worship together? I get that. Verse 24. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. As enemies? No. As a blessing in the midst of the earth. Verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That is consistent with the character of God. He's not exclusive. He's not picking out one church, one club, one people, one idea, one theology. He wants to reach everyone. He wants the enemies of God to be part of this community. He wants Egypt and Assyria, a pain in the butt to Israel throughout its history. He wants them to be together. And I love this because what you can see is a God who keeps his promise to Abraham. The promise that through Abraham, all the earth will be blessed. Not one community, not one church, not one theology. Without prejudice, what you see is a God is that connects everywhere. And he adjusts and he adapts and he uses different methods to reach everyone all over the world. So there's a big difference to the way Xerxes thinks and the way he handles things. Xerxes, up here, trying to get his thing resolved, trying to get his armies to attack Egypt, trying to muster his armies to do his will because he's so great and he's so powerful and he's so wonderful. God uses a completely different method. He comes down and he says, I'm going to meet you where you are. I'm going to connect with you. And I'm going to try to bless you, but if I can't and if I fail, it's on me. I'm going to take it. And Jesus did, didn't he? He's the one that was cut. And he's the one that did take it, even though he didn't deserve it. That is an amazing picture of God. And I think that's a picture of God that needs to be more and more talked about and more revealed. And I like that. I like that idea of God. And I'm glad that we are here to serve that picture of God. Amen? Amen. Yeah.